Our great Father, we exalt you this morning. Thank you for the privilege of coming before you to meet together with your church, to study your word, and to seek your face. Lord, we ask your blessings as we open the scripture today and as we seek to adjust our lives to the scripture. We pray that you would teach us, give us ready hearts, give us understanding. Pray that you'd give us great encouragement out of our material for today. We would be able to appreciate and even enjoy the splendor of what you have done for us. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. In John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, it says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" So today we're going to be to begin talking about the work of Christ. We're going to focus in some detail on certain aspects of the work of Christ in the coming weeks. But today we'll do an overview of the subject and try to get the big picture. Just touch on a few things and say what we can about them. Jesus was working, and his Heavenly Father is working, and they were upset about his doing something good on the Sabbath. They didn't understand that, but he says he's working. So what kind of things do you think that Jesus might be referring to when he says that he is working? What's he doing? What did Jesus come to earth to do? What has he done? What is he going to do? What is he doing now? What do you think? All right, he's preaching the gospel. It's good. What else?
He's upholding all things by the word of his power.
Upholding all things by the word of his power. Good. That's present tense.
Fulfill the law.
Came to fulfill the law. Yeah. And all righteousness. It's good. What else? Seeking to save that which was lost. That's what he told Zacchaeus, or the people who are upset at Zacchaeus. Anything else, Jeremy?
I'd say part of the work was authenticating who he was, too.
Yeah, authenticating his words and his identity. It's good.
Calling to repentance.
Calling people to repentance. Yep. The subject of Jesus' work is sometimes discussed in terms of his roles as prophet, priest, and king. You may have heard that delineation, and it's not perfect. We need to understand that Jesus is not divided, and there's really no dividing his work. But for the sake of our finite minds, that categories can help us as long as we understand that those are just for our sake. They're not. There's no division in him. And so we'll look at these kind of things, and they'll help us, but they're not perfect, and we need to grasp that. But I want to give you three major categories, very similar to that, just to help us get our minds around some of the aspects of the work of Christ. First one is that Jesus is working to reveal truth. He works to reveal truth. This is part of what he was doing in coming to the earth. This is the aspect of Jesus' work that is often referred to by his office as prophet. When people say he's prophet, priest, and king, when they say prophet, that's what they mean, that he's making God known to us. He's revealing truth to us. And Jesus was known as a prophet. He actually referred to himself as a prophet. In Matthew 13:57, it says, "And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.'" So he was calling himself a prophet when he said that. In Matthew 21:11, it says, "And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" So everybody was calling him that. the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who did not realize they were talking to Jesus and were going to tell Jesus about all that happened because he was asking some puzzling questions, said this in Luke 24:19, Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And then they keep talking, but that was how they described Jesus. They got the past tense part of that wrong, but they knew he was a prophet. When the Pharisees were enraged after one of Jesus' clear rebukes of their hypocrisy, Matthew 21:46 says, when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So everybody, except the Pharisees, except his enemies, were sure that he was at least that much. And he was a prophet, but he was not just a prophet. And he was not even just a great prophet. That's not enough. If we say that Jesus was a prophet or a great prophet and stop with that, we've done nothing that any Muslim couldn't do. But with no intention of stopping with that, we can say, yes, Jesus was a prophet and more. He spoke truth from God. And his approach to speaking that truth from God was very similar to the Old Testament prophets. He pronounced condemnation and judgment, just like any Old Testament prophet was faithful to do. And Luke 10:13-15 is a very clear example of this kind of prophetic utterance, but it was throughout his ministry. In those verses, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. So Jesus was pronouncing judgment throughout his ministry. That's just one example. But Jesus also pronounced blessings from God. And this was also something that all of the Old Testament prophets did. After the doom and gloom, and often right in the middle of the doom and gloom, there was always the call to repentance and the promise of hope. Listen to these words from Isaiah 55, very familiar. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Now that call to repentance comes in the middle of a book with lots of doom and gloom, especially those early chapters. You just read those first five chapters or so, and you don't think anything's good coming. But it is in there. Isaiah pronounced scathing rebukes and that beautiful call to life, and many of those. And Jesus pronounced scathing rebukes, but also the same kind of call to hope. And here's one example. John 7:37-38 says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Very similar to the concepts in that Isaiah passage. Jesus was a prophet. He was also the prophet, definite article, capital P, the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses was used of God to issue this promise. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. So Israel had been looking for the fulfillment of that promise. And some of them recognized that Jesus was the fulfillment. And so there were instances where people were either asking him if he was the prophet or announcing that he was. After he fed the 5,000, John 6:14 says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They were saying, he's here, finally. The one that Moses announced. John 7:40 says, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet So he was a prophet, he was the prophet, and he was much more. Because Jesus is the preexistent one, he has unique knowledge and power. He is God in the flesh. That puts him in a completely different category. And the revelation he brings is completely unlike, in the sense that it goes infinitely beyond that revelation that came through normal human instruments. In John 3:13, Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So we're talking about a radically different kind of revelation from God. A prophet reveals truth from God, and Jesus fulfills that role in the ultimate sense because he is God. And he made the Father known to us. In John 1:18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John 14:9 says, "Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father. That's why Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Hebrews 1:1-3 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power." So Jesus is working even now. And part of his working is to reveal to human beings everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about ourselves, everything we need to know about the world that we live in. He is the perfect and ultimate revelation of God. And so critical is this part of Jesus' work that the Apostle John refers to him as the Word. In John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Logos, the Word, the revelation from God. So Jesus, part of his work is to reveal truth, and the written revelation of God is now complete, has been complete since the book of Revelation was written. Nothing new is being added to that revealed word of God. We have everything that we need in Scripture. And yet there does remain a future aspect of Jesus' work of revelation. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." So there'll come a time when the veil is pulled back and the Lord himself has revealed to us so much more. And it'll be Jesus who made that truth known to us when that happens. 1 John 3:2 talks about the same reality. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." So he's going to continue to reveal some things to us even in the future. Jesus is working until now, and part of that work is he reveals truth. Another part of that work is Jesus reconciles sinners. And this is part of his coming to the earth. A couple of you mentioned aspects of this a moment ago. And this is the perspective on Jesus' work that describes him as priest. He stands between us and a holy God. He's our advocate. He's the only advocate we need or want. We don't need a human advocate. We need him alone. We don't need a mere human. We need Jesus alone. 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6 say, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." There's just one mediator, and that's Jesus. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So Jesus' work, in part, is to bring us to God. And he stands between us and a holy God for the purpose of granting us salvation. And we'll focus in some detail on this aspect of his work in coming weeks, but we do need to touch on it in this overview as well. Jesus, there are some specific details. Jesus calls sinners to himself. We just read one example of that very public call. "Whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and he'll have living water." And that kind of invitation characterized Jesus' entire ministry. He's calling sinners to salvation. He's calling people out. "Come, deal with this. Come to me. Be restored. Have what you need. I'll give it to you. You need to come." Jesus also provides for sinners the way of salvation. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's a very clear statement of purpose. He came to the earth to give his life as a ransom for many, to rescue sinners from condemnation. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Colossians 1:19-20 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So Jesus does this work on behalf of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he made the provision necessary for that salvation. His work is a work of redemption, and it's a complete work. When it's done, it's done. He didn't leave anything for you to add on. He does the work of redemption. When Jesus saves, he also keeps. This is part of his work. In John 10:27-29, he's very clear about this, saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." So Jesus is keeping those that belong to him. And part of that business of keeping us is his work of intercession. He intercedes for us. His prayer in John 17 provides a spectacular example of his intercession for us. During that time that he was going to be separated from the Father, the only time in eternity that that ever happened, while he was paying the price for our sin, he appealed to the Father on our behalf. In John 17:15, he says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." He's praying that the Father would keep those disciples through that trial. Now, there's much more in John 17 that can bless you if you want to do a study on his intercession, because there's a lot of very specific material there. But I just wanted to point you toward that and keep moving this morning. Luke 22:31-32 gives another example of the intercession of Jesus, but this time he only mentions it. Instead of our hearing the prayer, in this instance, he just mentions that he had prayed. And it's an interesting interaction. He's talking to Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, how would you like to be on the other side of that conversation? Satan wants to sift you like wheat, and I told him yes. But I have prayed for you. that your faith may not fail. Well, the first part of that was not what we wanted to hear, right? That God's actually going to use this ultimate enemy and let him have some sway in our lives for a time. But it's all for good. He's still in control, and he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Peter was not destroyed, even though, just as Jesus said he would, he turned away and then he turned back. But he wasn't destroyed because, in part, of the intercessory work of Christ on his behalf. Now, those prayers, the examples that I just mentioned, took place before the crucifixion. But Jesus' work of intercession is ongoing. He's doing this for us right now. Romans 8, 33 to 35 asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Christ is defined as the one who intercedes for us in Romans, long after the resurrection. He's in heaven. He's doing for us exactly what he did for Peter through that time of trial in his life. And since the one who died on our behalf and was raised to glory is interceding for us, no one can bring an effective charge against God's elect. So this is an ongoing work. Jesus is working even now, interceding for us, and doing so from a position of ultimate power. Hebrews 7 says he's at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he's in a place of magnificent power and glory. If he could take care of Peter during a crucifixion, he can manage to take care of us from heaven, exalted and lifted up. So Jesus calls sinners, he provides for sinners, he welcomes sinners, he keeps sinners, and he intercedes for sinners. And more, Jesus makes a place ready in heaven for the sinners he has redeemed. John 14, 2 and 3, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If you want to realize how finite you really are, just sit around sometime and contemplate what he's working on up there. For all this time. I don't know what that entails, but I'm thinking it's going to be good. We should be greatly encouraged to know that the Lord of glory is working on our behalf right now, preparing something wonderful for us. Now, that passage also mentions a future aspect of Jesus' ministry of reconciliation to sinners. He is going to bring us to glory. He's personally going to cause us to be brought into the presence of God, holy and blameless. This is part of his work. Speaking of our Lord's giving himself up for the church, Ephesians 5:27 describes his purpose in this way, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so he stands between us and the Father to work to bring us to God and to make us acceptable to him. And for that, we have to be holy and blameless. And he's going to bring us all the way there, lacking nothing. It's a complete work. So Jesus reveals truth. He reveals God himself in the ultimate and perfect way. And Jesus reconciles sinners to himself. We also see Jesus working as he rules his creation. Jesus rules. This is part of his work. When you get the nomenclature that Calvin presented, or at least solidified with the prophet, priest, and king approach, this is the king part. He's the ruler. That's his work. And that's not something that came from Calvin. That's something that comes from Scripture. 7 centuries before Jesus' birth, God spoke these words, very familiar at Christmas time. We love to read these around December. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, Jesus is the ruler that that prophecy was describing, and he rules now. Most attention given to the rule of Christ is given to the future, where we don't know as many details as the theologians think we know. That's why we can't agree so much on the future. We know some things, but we don't know all that much. But if all of the attention is on the future, then we're missing something, because Jesus is ruling now. To jump to the future and overlook the fact that Jesus is controlling things now is to miss something significant that offers us great encouragement in this life. Colossians 1, 17 and 18 says of Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, that very succinct passage gives tremendous information regarding Jesus' rule. It's eternal. He is before all things. He is ruling right now. In him, all things hold together. And he will come to have first place in everything. When the Father's purpose for allowing evil to be in this world is at an end, and Jesus will be fully exalted to his rightful role. But the right now part is the part that's most easily forgotten, because it looks bad sometimes, right? We have to remember, nothing happens outside of his providence. He has always ruled the universe he created, and he remains in absolute control of all things. And I think people misunderstand this or forget it or overlook it because the world's a mess, and it looks like it's out of control. But Jesus is in control. When it says, in him, all things hold together, that's a statement of absolute power. Total control. But the passage also mentions something specific that Jesus is controlling, and it's very important. It says, he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus rules his church. I wrote that statement whatever day of the week that was when I first wrote that down, and I thought, you know, you got to know what that means. It doesn't mean that Jesus is at the top of a hierarchy, right above bishops and whatever else you want to label you want to put on them. That's not how he rules his church. He's not in a denomination, in all deference to what the denominations may think. He's not in one. And he's not at the top of a hierarchy like happens when churches get together and try to do stuff in groups. The church is the assembly of those who have been redeemed in him, changed by him. And Jesus rules in the hearts of those he has redeemed. And scoffers make light of that. And people who are collaborating more than that maybe, collaborating across lines that maybe they don't need to collaborate across, forget that. But he is ruling in the hearts of people. Jesus is the only one who has ever conquered the human heart. This is no small thing. This is real power to rule. When you can take a wicked, corrupted, decadent, filthy creature who hates God with every part of his soul and turn that person into a pure, holy lover of God, redeemed forever, who now does good things because he wants to, because he loves the God who changed him, that's power. Infinitely beyond anything any one of us can do. You ever tried to change a heart? Makes it worse, doesn't it? It makes it worse because you don't have that power. Jesus rules his church. He rules in the hearts of those who he has redeemed. Jesus also restrains evil in the hearts of those he has not redeemed. He's working to restrain evil. You know, it'd be easy to look at the world we live in and think that it's out of control. It's never been this bad. I read a lot of history that I didn't read 20 years ago. I read a lot more history than I used to read. And the more I read, the more I know it's not that bad right now. It's really not that bad. I mean, it's bad. Maybe it's worse than it was. Maybe it's not. But it's not as bad as it's been in a lot of other times and a lot of other places. It's just not out of control. Someone is restraining the wickedness. You read about the Civil War. If you don't see the hand of God in some of those decisions that were made, you read about World War II, particularly in the West, and you don't see the hand of God in the way some of those battles went, you need to turn your headlights on. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains," that's an important phrase, "he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Now, what that means is God is restraining evil from its worst evils, from being able to put into play, into practice, the very worst things, until he takes his hand off that restraint for the purpose of destroying it completely. He's in control. He's holding evil back. It's not nearly as bad as it can be. God is not letting the evil people rule. He is not letting Satan rule. Satan has no sovereignty. And when the Lord stops restraining the evil, it will be to let it come to full power and then crush it. And in the meantime, part of his working is to use all things for the good of those who love him. All things. All that stuff we look at in the news and go, it's bad. It's getting bad. All of that. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, there's a time coming when Jesus' rule will become completely apparent. There's a future aspect to this. As Colossians 1:18, we just read a minute ago, says, "So that he himself will come to have first place in everything." And Philippians 2:10 and 11 is another passage pointing us toward that future event in which Jesus is fully glorified and everything in the universe is put right forever, saying that every knee will bow of those. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus works, and he works to reveal God to people, and he works to restore sinners to himself, and he works to rule over his creation with perfect wisdom, and it's all for his glory and for the good of those who love him. Now, there's a lot we could add to that, and it, it's not that everything even fits into that template. I just felt like I had to follow some sort of plan there to keep it flowing. But not everything fits perfectly under that little umbrella, prophet, priest, and king. There's much more to the work of Christ in us. And one thing that I want to mention that doesn't quite fit in there, just to give you an example that there's much more here. Christ has a personal ministry within each of our hearts. We're given the mind of Christ. And then one of the wonderful verses, passages, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 5, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." That doesn't fit the outline. And there are others that you mentioned that maybe don't fit the outline. So we just want to get a big picture today. Comfort that is abundant through Christ is a wonderful blessing. We have personal ministry from our Lord to us. So our point today is not to exhaust the topic, but to tickle your appetite, I hope, give an overview, and to realize that the scope of Jesus' work is incredible. I hope it has done that. Let me stop with this and see if you have questions or comments on the work of Christ.
You mentioned the prophet, and in the New Testament they were talking about or asking, is this the prophet? Is that equated to the Messiah as well, or did the Jews think of the prophet and the Messiah as two different?
You know, I don't know for sure. I think the Jews had somebody who thought everything you could imagine. And I think I know there were some who would have put the prophet and Elijah and the Messiah, all three different people, and they were looking for Elijah to come. That was John the Baptist with the spirit of Elijah. But there may have been some who recognized that the prophet would be the Messiah as well. I don't know that there was, though. They tended to... I don't know. Anybody know the answer to that?
I'm not saying I know the answer, but just following on to that, those who have studied the Talmud and other things say that, like you said, they thought all sorts of things. But they were, because the question of John 1 to John the Baptist was, who are you? You're acting unusual, sad looking. And so they asked him, are you the prophet? They're on 1815. He said, no. Then are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Then are you the Messiah, the oil one, or the chosen one? He says, no. They were three things they were looking for. You know, Elijah had to come before the Messiah came, says that Malachi. And they also were promised that the prophet would come greater than Moses. So they were trying to find out who he was, because he was acting... Yeah. Saying things like Elijah. So, but I don't, to answer Patrick's question, I don't know that it was common thought that they were looking for one man who would qualify in all three roles.
Right.
Because
or even the two.
Yeah.
At least whoever asked those questions was not thinking that the prophet and the Messiah were the same person, or they wouldn't have kept asking the different categories. So, yeah, that's good feedback.
Not as bad as it was the day before the flood came.
That's right.
Yeah. And I'm talking to myself here. And was God sovereign then? Yes. Was he allowed to develop? Yes. It was in judgment. Yes, in his timing.
Yeah, that's right. And that went on for a long time. And every thought and intention of their hearts was nothing but evil every day. And the whole world over, except for Moses. I mean, for Noah and the few with him. Good. Other thoughts? Neil?
Jesus did declare John the Baptist to be an Elijah figure.
Yes, he did. Yeah, he did. Anyone else?
Just there's so much out there in the world today that we may come across or see, and unfortunately some of it even comes under evangelicalism, of just demeaning the work of Jesus, or very, for lack of a better term, just a cheap version of Jesus that we see, where they really make him more man-centered than God-centered, where we talk about, you know, he is the prophet, not a prophet. He is the ruler, the king,
yeah,
the priest, you know, and you're not careful, you come across the, you know, he's my buddy type mentality, and where it really takes a Jesus where he should be and lowers him.
Oh yeah.
And it's good to spend so much time in the scripture studying his work, who he was, you know, what the scripture says about him and who he said he was too. I think that's, you know, only to everyone's benefit. I just wanted to say that comment.
No, I'm glad you did. You're exactly right. And we live in a culture that is continually chipping away at clarity, and particularly clarity related to the identity of Jesus or the dependability of the scripture or the character of God. And if we study the scripture a lot, and particularly the words of Jesus with care, you know, we see that there's just no wiggle room here. There's nothing murky. There's nothing that can be chipped away at, except if our minds are feeble, we let it happen. But he's so clear. And the statements about Jesus in the epistles are so clear that it's just phenomenal. I just finished reading through Revelation, and I'm just blown away again. You know, you have to get past all that stuff you don't understand and just be blessed by the book. You know, it says he who reads it and he who hears it will be blessed, and I'm going with that. I'm just counting on that blessing. And I finished that thing this morning, and I'm going, this is a mighty Lord. I mean, it's phenomenal. Just that one book, there's so much in there that I go, I don't know. But what I do know, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, says that on the first line. And he is a mighty, mighty Lord, beyond anything else, infinitely beyond anything else. And it is good to be reminded of that. If we get our eyes too much on the world, we are influenced that way, and it helps to bring it back to the truth. Right.
There's a whole thing circulating that takes religion out because religion kills people. So.
Well, the wrong religion will, that's true. But
yes. And yeah. Religious leaders kill people in the name of God. Mm. And really, a lot of damage to the
people. Yeah. Good. Larry?
Into the things that they believed in the Old Testament and the order in which they go through.
go through and exalt him in those positions. And even the people in the Old Gospels, they said there's never been a man who spoke like this, the wisdom that he had.
Yeah.
And then in the sermon in Acts, Peter says, "This is the Son of David that he called Lord. He's greater than David." And so you look at the embodiment that he excels above all the, like the prophet we're talking about, the priest, the king. He excels above all the ones that ever came. And it's explained to the people there who understood all these people who came, and he excels above them.
Yes. Yeah, that's good. That's right. Yeah, that's the whole point of Hebrews. Is everything else you ever thought was great is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. From the first sentence to the end of the book, that's the main point. So, good. Anyone else? All right, let me lead us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed from our time. Our Father, thank you for our time in your truth this morning, for the encouragement that you do care for us moment by moment, that your ministry to us is present tense, and that you will bring us to glory. Pray that you'd bless us with these truths as we reflect on them in the coming week. Use them to sustain us and strengthen us. Lord, let us live more effectively for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.